All right, so I need to say a few words before we get started. This will start our study of the 1689, and it'll take us all the way through to the end of December. So just kind of immerse yourself. This is kind of your little friend, your little book friend for the next 6 months as we work through it at different levels. One of the things I want to be clear about is what we're calling, it's called subscription to the confession. You can have full subscription, you can have partial subscription, like you embrace everything in the whole confession, or you can take exceptions. And so I want people to understand that as a church and we embrace this confession, that we're not demanding that every member have full subscription. There are churches that do. For you to get through the front door, you've got to subscribe to everything in the confession. We're not doing that. We're going to make sure that our teachers, whether it's Sunday school or the pulpit or the men and women's group, that they don't purposely teach against the confession. But you can hold exceptions. I know there's two places that most of us, a lot of us, will probably have exceptions. Not because they're extremely off base, but just because there's differing views. One is the Pope as the Antichrist. That's probably one that not everyone would agree with, although I probably could argue that he's a type of Antichrist, but he's probably not the Antichrist. And second is Sabbatarianism. So there's different views about what you're supposed to do or can't do or should do on the Sabbath. And so there's going to be people that come down at different places on those. Now, you may find, as you work through the text, other places where you hold an exception. And if you do, you're free to do that. The confession is not being used to kick people out of our church. We're here because we're here. We're trying to use this confession because we see more and more churches, and I'm talking with more and more elders, even in our own area.
Quick question. Is there a difference, or rather I should say, is the church taking exception to certain stances like those you mentioned, or are they simply personal exceptions?
We're going to let the confession rest the way it is, and that what that does is allows people, at least in those two areas or in the places where they think that's the case, where they want to do that. You might find between the elders that we have disagreements on those two, you know. And so to say that the church has one single stance on that, I mean, right now, I don't know of too many people or amongst the eldership who would say that the Pope is the Antichrist, right? But we know there are Antichrists that come along in the spirit of Antichrist, and Rome definitely seems to imbibe that. So we present those parts of the confession where there's exceptions for people that want to take those, just to let them know that we do see that there are various ways to look at it. So we are presenting the confession the way it is, but you can have people that have exceptions. So I don't see us putting an asterisk by those two. We may on the website put an asterisk next to it and at the bottom say these are places where we hold exceptions. They're free to do that. But again, the purpose of the confession is not to try to ostracize. The purpose of the confession is to try to get our doctrine down in a printed format that we will actually follow and do it in such a way that it will help guide the church into the future. I'm talking to elders right now where these churches are not confessional, and they are really struggling with the homosexuality issue, with the women feminism pastor issue. And because they're not tied to a confession, they tend to be more swayed in that direction instead of being able to say the church historically has stated XYZ. And let the confession take the weight of that. So we will present the confession as it is, but you can take exception. So that's what I wanted to kind of get on the table. I don't want anybody feeling like if you take an exception to something. Now look, you can't come to me and say I take an exception to the Trinity, the virgin birth. There's some core doctrinal Christian distinctives that are the case, right? Those are outside the bounds. The creeds, I think, the early creeds confess a good boundary, as wide as we can kind of paint it and still call it Christian. And so the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Constantinople, those, right, I think those are as broad as we can be. And then what happens as you move towards confessions, you become more narrow in expression of those broad beliefs. And so therefore different denominations explain some of these things differently. But that's kind of where we're going to be. But I want to put that out there so no one's... Yeah.
Will this be recorded?
This is being recorded right now.
Awesome.
Congratulations. You just... I'm going to send it over to American Idol. Ask if they like the voice. So, yes. So it'll be recorded. And we'll, in case you miss it, we'll find some way to get it up on a part of the web that, you know, just isn't public. Okay, so let's... Anything else before I... Before we dive in, because it's going to be a quick run today, because this is one of the larger chapters. It's not, I'm not saying you can't say anything, just want to offer it first. And I'll try to offer that at the end of each section. So let's do 1:1. So chapter 1, paragraph 1, regarding revelation in the Bible.
The Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The light of nature and the works of creation and providence so clearly demonstrate the goodness, wisdom, and power of God that people are left without excuse. However, these demonstrations are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and His will that is necessary for salvation. Therefore, the Lord was pleased at different times and in various ways to reveal Himself and to declare His will to His church, to preserve and propagate the truth better, and to establish and comfort the church with greater certainty against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and the world. The Lord put this revelation completely in writing. Therefore, the Holy Scriptures are absolutely necessary, because God's former ways of revealing His will to His people have now ceased.
Okay, so one thing you're going to see as you work through this, if you're not real tuned into confessions, is they're dense. Every sentence is just loaded. It's very purposeful. Confession statements are usually very purposeful, and to walk through them and to teach through them can take a very long time. That's why we're doing overviews and kind of leave y'all. I pointed y'all to a couple of things on the original email as far as other resources you can look at. If you get out online, you start surfing around for resources for 1689, you're going to find there's more than you can imagine. Right. Same thing with Westminster. So it's not one of those things where there's not a lot to be said about it. And different guys do share different opinions about certain things. And it's good to read how the church has viewed things. But in this section, this is about revelation in the Bible. Now, there are four things in this section that come out pretty clear that this section teaches about revelation in the Bible. First is that God reveals Himself in two distinct ways. To man, He reveals Himself in nature and in Scripture. I gave you a handout so you could look at that. A lot of us have been raised kind of believing that the Bible is the only source of truth out there, and the Scriptures are very clear and tell us that's not the truth. Psalm 19, 1 through 6 talks about general revelation, and Psalm 19, 7 through 14 talks about special revelation. General revelation is that which we read about in Romans chapter 1. Beginning around verse 19, that God has revealed Himself, His attributes of who He is as the eternal God in nature. That's why people are without excuse. That's why your friends who are atheists that say they don't believe in God, their struggle is to go out in nature and try to find out why is everything so finely tuned. Threw up a meme this past week on my Facebook page. It showed a hand, an electronic hand, computer-controlled hand that was made by men. And people called that intelligent design. Then I put up a graph on the human hand with about 450 different parts. And this was called chance and randomness. So the thing is that there's a lot going on in Romans 1 with the idea of God revealing Himself. And what happens with general revelation, that which we see in nature, is it is enough to condemn us. To say, yes, God Himself exists as creator, He's Lord, He's sovereign, He's intelligent, He designed things. All that will bring condemnation if you don't admit that that's what it is, that that's who He is. And so general revelation then is enough to condemn, but not enough to save. That's why we need special revelation. Special revelation is the saving gospel. It tells us about Jesus. It tells us about we are sinners and we need God. Even though all of creation bears witness to God, in Romans chapter 1, general revelation cannot save. You and I are not going to go to the Grand Canyon and behold its breathtakingly majesty, or look up to the sun, the sky, and the moon, the stars, and think, wow, I'm filled with sin. And I need this God who made all of this to send his son to live and die for me so that I might die unto myself and live unto him. This is not what's going to happen when you go out into nature. You may feel small. You may feel like the cosmos is great. But none of that's telling you that you're a sinner in need of Christ. So this beautiful truth can only be found in the Word of God. So the axiom I want you to hold on to is that nature contains enough revelation to make humans accountable to God. Yet it is the idea of nature's revelation of God is not enough to bring salvation. The scriptures are necessary for salvation and the revelation of the gospel. So that was the first thing that the text teaches us, that there is God revealing himself in two distinct ways, which is general revelation and special revelation. Now, the second is that no man can evade constant confrontation by that which reveals the living God. All right, so that is, no man can escape God. Now, we talked about Romans 1. That principle is found in Romans 1:19. And also the second part of this, that all men are without excuse for their ignorant and sinful condition. Romans 1:19 through 21 again addresses this. So God reveals himself in two ways. Everyone's confronted with God. Men are without excuse. And that the scripture is necessary for true saving knowledge of God, because therein alone is revealed God's redemptive provision. So we need the scriptures. This is where, for us, Christianity starts. You may speak about starting with a proper understanding of God, but God has revealed himself through these two ways. Both of these ways are valid. Science is a good thing. Reading the Bible is a good thing. If you notice on the outline that I gave you here, that there's no conflict between science and the Bible, I would say. Scripture and nature. God is the author of both of those. There's no conflict. In nature, men seek to interpret nature. We call that science. And in scripture, men seek to interpret it. We call it theology. There can be conflict there. And why is that? Well, because we got fallible human men involved. And at that point, it can go awry. So become familiar with this. This will help you as you work through scripture, because our heritage, even though the past 100 years hasn't spoken of it, our heritage coming out of the Reformation has a strong understanding of the purpose of nature being good, that we can learn from it, that we can, as Christians, we walk out into the theater of God's glory called nature, and we can worship because we know he reveals himself through it. Now, we get to the idea that we need salvation as Christians through the scriptures. But so hold on to that. That's a good way to look at that. There are three reasons why God gave us the scriptures. This necessary aspect of the scriptures. First, he did it for believers in Christ who formed the church. He knows that we need it. You know, we're not perfect people. We don't see things as we should. We act incorrectly. And so therefore we need that. Second, he did it to preserve and propagate his word, meaning that he intended it to be with us until the end of time. One way that God shows that he's with us is the presence of his word. One of the reasons why our worship service has scripture from beginning to end is because that's God revealing himself in the truth of who he is to us. And therefore we see that and we need that. And third, he did it to empower us in our spiritual warfare with the world, the flesh, and the devil, according to the confession. So the scriptures are necessary. They're needed. All right. We're privileged to be at this point in time in church history where we all have a copy of the scriptures. That wasn't always the case. But God was always with his people, even when the scriptures weren't in a printed format. Right. Okay, questions on that? A lot there.
Is the conscience considered part of natural revelation?
I would say yes, but it doesn't mean that the conscience in and of itself can always be relied upon.
It's not sufficient to say.
Yes. So what we say as Christians is that the conscience that can be trusted is the conscience that is informed and molded by Scripture. So Scripture still becomes a higher standard at that point. So you will hear me say to you, don't do something against your conscience, right? Luther, we think to Luther when he stands before the council at the Diet of Worms and says, you know, because of conscience, I can't do this. He's not setting himself up as a great authority. What he's trying to say is that God has given a light of natural revelation to us. We carry the law in our heart. Some people would disagree that the Ten Commandments are not on the heart of man, but I promise you, when you go kill somebody, even pagan people get upset about it. Now, where did they get that? So there's lots to be said there, but I would say that conscience is part of the natural side. It needs to be put under the authority of Scripture. Therefore, Scripture stays supreme. Again, against that idea of Disney following your heart, right? So, okay, the second section speaks of the confession. It teaches about the canon of Scripture. I'm not going to read that. I think everyone in here knows about that. The Bible consists of 66 books, 39 Old Testament, 27 New. All 66 books are completely, perfectly inspired by the Holy Spirit that worked through some 40 authors through their mind, their written abilities, and given us the written word that we have today. 2 Timothy 3:16 is the basis for that idea that all Scripture is inspired by God, infallible. Now, if this book made up of 66 books is inspired by God, breathed out by God, as 2 Timothy says, do you think that mankind born in sin with a fallen nature, who by nature continuously sins against God, do you think he can understand this book, this Bible, on his own? And the answer to that would be no, because we are sinful, and our tendency is to twist the Scriptures to elevate ourselves and our own autonomy above the Scriptures themselves. So the idea of canon, lots written on it. Let me ask if anyone has any questions. It goes into three. Doug, would you read three?
The books commonly called the Apocrypha were not given by divine inspiration, and so are not part of the canon or standard of Scriptures. Therefore, they have no authority for the Church of God and are not to be recognized or used in any way different from other human writings.
All right, so this is definitely one of those places where if you have friends that are Catholic, this is one of the places where you disagree with them as a Protestant. Their Bible contains the Apocrypha. You may have other friends that are Episcopalian. They also may use that too. For Reformation-oriented people like ourselves, the Apocrypha is not canon. It's not authoritative. It's not inspired by God. It's other set of writings. There may be some overlap in certain places, but it's not, for us, it's not an authority. We're not going to preach out of the Apocrypha, although I may reference every once in a while something out of the Apocrypha for historical sake. It does have a good, in some places, it does have good historical witness, especially Maccabees telling us a lot of what's going on between that 400-year period of silence, between that one page in your Bible that says Malachi, and you flip it over and it's got Matthew. That's about 400 years, and Maccabees give us some historical information about what's going on, but we're not saying that that is inspired information. So for us, the Apocrypha is not inspired. It's not part of the canon. It's just another set of human writings. R.C. Sproul says this, although the Apocrypha are not part of the canon of Scripture, these books need not be completely ignored or discarded. We do not throw away the letters of Clement, Ignatia, or other church fathers, which are of historical interest. The confession makes the point only that the books of the Apocrypha are not inspired and therefore do not belong in the canon. That helps clarify some things, I believe. Now, the Apocrypha does claim and make claims to good historical information. It was the Council of Trent in 1548. So that's the Roman Catholic Council that's working against the Protestant Reformation. That recognized the majority of the apocryphal books as having unqualified canonical status. Reformers rejected the Apocrypha as unworthy and contradiction and in contradiction to true canon. So definitely one of those places where we disagree. And one of the reasons why we disagree is found in the next section, in 4. Faith, would you read that? Okay, this section teaches us about the authority of Scripture. because the Bible's the word of God, the Bible's supreme authority, because it wholly depends on God. God himself is truth. He doesn't just contain truth. He is truth, and therefore his word rests on who he is and his nature. The Bible's authority is not, listen, it's not reliant upon man's testimony. It doesn't, you don't need the archaeological evidence that people keep saying, look, now that we found this, the Bible's real. Okay, that's not what we need. We don't need it. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't look at archaeological evidence. It's great. But the authority of the Bible and why it's trustworthy and why it reveals God and the plan of salvation isn't because archaeology said so. It isn't because your favorite apologetics guy made a great argument for something in the Bible, right? It doesn't need the testimony and the witness of man. God's word stands because God stands. You've seen the bumper sticker. God said it, I believe it, therefore that's great, right? Well, God said it, and it's great. Whether you believe it in between those statements or not doesn't make a difference. And that's what this section in the Confession is talking about. This paragraph and the next are important historically because the Church of Rome teaches that the authority of the Bible depends on the testimony of the Catholic Church. For Roman Catholics, God has bound himself to the Church that it is not God who guarantees his word, but the Church. So your Catholic friends believe. That's one reason why the scriptures are on par with councils and popes and those other things, because really it's the Church that has the authority. That's where authority rests, not in God's word. The authority rests in the Church. And so for your Roman Catholic friends, there's a little bit of a place where we disagree there. Acknowledging the authority of Scripture is one thing, but receiving and believing it's another. You can have people who say, oh, I believe the Scriptures, or the Scriptures are authoritative. And then you ask them about certain ethical things in their life, and they're like, but I do this, X, Y, Z. You're like, well, you're acknowledging that the Scriptures are authoritative, but you're not believing that they're authoritative in such a way that you're sitting under them. You're sitting over them at that point. And that's really what happens in the Roman Catholic Church. The Creator is above the creation is above the Creator. The Church, the created Church, is above its Creator in that regard. So in a day and age where we look back in history all the way back to Adam, where Satan continuously makes war against the word of God and will continue to send false teachers and false prophets to keep twisting the Bible for their own ill-gotten gains, we need to know, we need to trust the authoritative word of God, we need to believe in the authoritative word of God, and we need the word of God in our lives so that we can know that we walk in the ways of God, in the ways of holiness, so therefore we can believe and trust the scriptures. Anything there?
Say that's primary emphasis
from
the Reformation?
Yes, definitely the authority of the scriptures. We speak of the solas, right? But definitely the authority of the scriptures were key. And as you go back and look at history, there's a reason why in a lot of the even Protestant churches that go awry or have gone awry, it's the first place that they slip is in scripture. Whether we realize it or not, we are really, as Christians, we are really banking a lot on the scriptures. Your personal testimony is a great thing, right? But it doesn't hold the weight that scriptures hold. And when you're speaking with someone else, you'll notice a lot of Protestants quote scripture. That's a good thing. We'll get to biblicism in a few paragraphs. That's not a good thing. But we quote scripture because we see it as an authority. If you're speaking with your Catholic friends, they're kind of going, why do you keep talking about the Bible? Because they've heard of popes and councils and all kind of things, right? Equal with the scriptures. And for us, as you know, the words of Luther, that because the popes and the councils have contradicted each other, he can't say that he should trust them. He can say his conscience is bound by the word of God. And so we stand there in that stream. So yes, a lot of what's going on today with the United Methodist Church that we're reading about lately, they jettisoned the scriptures decades ago, right? And it wasn't just a slippery slope. Now they're off a cliff, I think, unfortunately. And their recent agreement was that they would have pulpit privileges with the Episcopalians, the Methodists, some other denominations where they could all switch priests back and forth in their pulpits and teach the same thing. So there's just a whole large section of Protestant Christianity right now that's just gone. right? It just said buy to historic Christianity and said, we're willing to buy into the prevailing culture, and that's how, and that's what will make us relevant. And that's really what shows love, is if we're willing to do that. So I'm not telling you that's the case. I'm not telling you that's true. I'm telling you it's false. But that's the way they've made their decision. So we can pray for them. I think there are still Christians within those denominations that are deceived, and we could pray that the Lord would call them out and bring them into solid churches where they could grow and know God more and love, truly love God and love neighbor with a heart fervor, right, and share the gospel. So anything else on that? Okay, Carla.
The testimony of the Church of God may stir and persuade us to adopt a high and reverent respect for the Holy Scriptures. Moreover, the heavenliness of the contents, the power of the system of truth, the majesty of the style, the harmony of all the parts, the central focus on giving all glory to God, the full revelation of the only way of salvation, and many other incomparable qualities and complete perfections all provide abundant evidence that the Scriptures are the Word of God. Even so, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Scriptures comes from the internal work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts.
Okay, so this section is on the Scriptures as assurance, and therefore it would be important for us as Christians and us as a church to make sure that we include the Scriptures, not only in our worship service, but in our own lives. Because a lot of times correlation with personal assurance comes, how are you incorporating the means of grace in your life? How is corporate worship? Are you attending corporate worship, the Lord's Supper? Are you fellowshipping with other Christians? Are you reading the Bible? I'm not telling you don't read the Bible. But there have been many people before us, probably majority of Christians before us, never read a Bible. Now, that means that we have more of a privilege, and I would therefore say a little bit more responsibility because we have that privilege to make sure we are in the Word. But it's not because your salvation rests on it in the sense of God's going to disown me because I'm not reading my Bible. It's because of the sense that, oh, I do learn more about God, and I learn more about myself, and I learn more about my brother and sister, and I learn more about the world, right, through studying the Scriptures. So therefore, we see them, this idea of assurance. The testimony of the church to the divine origin of Scripture is acknowledged here. So we're not saying that the church doesn't play a part in acknowledging the Scriptures. We're just not saying with our Roman Catholic friends that the church is the authority over the Scriptures. The church is just acknowledging that the church needs the Scriptures. Although the Bible bears witness to itself, the church acknowledges that the Bible is the Word of God. And this testimony is encouraging and strengthening of our own assurance. But the full persuasion and assurance of the believer comes from the witness of the Holy Spirit. All right. I think this may be one of the last things that you might speak of when you try to think about assurance is the idea of the witness of the Holy Spirit. Because we're fickle people, right? I mean, truly, if you say, well, what does it feel like to know that the Holy Spirit witnessed to me something, right? That shouldn't be the first thing you go to, but I don't know that you should leave it out.
Yeah, it's a real important concept, right? Otherwise, your faith could be built upon an intellectual... Right. Assent, yeah. Right, as opposed to a work that is supernatural, right, in nature,
right.
Yeah, so it's very important.
Yeah. So my next statement is: without the Spirit, we would not understand the Scriptures. And we're in a couple of paragraphs. We're going to go back to this. Come back to this concept. Calvin says God's Word is like the sun; it sheds light on all to whom it's proclaimed, but it has no effect on the blind. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the Spirit takes his own word. He illuminates it. He takes our minds and lightens them, and we are thus made receptive to the word. So since the Holy Spirit carried the writers along so that they would write this word of God, then we should expect the Holy Spirit to work in us to understand, believe, and receive the word.
Well, we couldn't be saved without
the Holy Spirit. That's right. Nope. And we're not going to understand the word. Now, this doesn't mean that you won't pick up a book by very intellectual people and then parse out things in the scriptures that even we could learn from. But the true understanding of the scriptures we know is to reveal Christ and our need of him. And a lot of times, some of these academic people you read never get to Christ. And not all books are written for that, right? There are books that are written to give you historical background, grammatical background, things like that. And that's good, right? But the real big push on the, we know, Trinitarianly speaking, for the Holy Spirit is to magnify the Father and to magnify the Son. So there's always the Trinity working in every part of Christian understanding and the Bible and anything that we do. And so we need God's Spirit indwelling us and illuminating the Word to us and giving us understanding. You notice virtually every time before the sermon starts, we ask a prayer, don't we? That's in some churches, they label it, you know, prayer of illumination. But I'm always aware that without the Holy Spirit giving us understanding and enlightening the Word, we have a very vain and futile task ahead of us. So it's difficult for the modern mind to accept the notion that we humans are in fact limited. Most of us believe that if we can put more behind our efforts, more science, more technology, more work effort, more study, more emotion, then the possibility should be limitless. And yet all of us, because we are from the sons of Adam, we are fallen, we're broken. We're broken so that, and we know it, and we feel it to our core. What proves this fact is unless something or someone outside of us does something for us, we are truly destined to die. See, if we were not broken, we would live forever because life was not designed to perish the way that it does. But what about this one outside of us, right? This outside of us need of provision is supernatural. It's not natural, but beyond nature. It's beyond natural. Christianity is supernatural at its core because God is supernatural. All right, so the key here is that it is the indwelling of the Spirit who God gives his Spirit, or the Spirit of Christ, to us, so that we will be able to understand. But that is a gift. You're not born with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. God gifts his Spirit to his children when he adopts you into his family. So as you begin to see, all of a sudden Christianity just isn't and only about what you believe. It's about who you are. And there are lots of people out there that leave out the who you are, and it's just what I believe. As long as I believe it right, it's all okay. And that's not the apostolic witness. It's not the witness of the scriptures themselves. And so people are called to turn from themselves and to look to Christ. So in order for us to understand and live by the word of God, we are wholly dependent on the one whom the scriptures testify about the power of the Spirit who has been sent. In other words, you will need the Holy Spirit to understand the Bible. And without him, at his discretion and his goodwill, the Bible is going to fill to the brim with stuff that doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to one who is perishing, but only to those who are living. 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16.
Yeah, I think in our scientific, you know, world that we live in, when we think of making sense and knowledge, we tend to think of, well, the ability to explain it, right? But I think, you know, biblically speaking, knowledge has this also kind of this belief that it's good that kind of goes along with it, right? Or more of, there's a little bit more of an experiential aspect to knowledge, right, than just simply the ability to explain, right? There's a lot of unbelievers who can articulate the gospel, but they don't know it in the biblical sense.
Right. Yeah, right? So we talked about it last week, that the concept of to know.
To know, yeah.
So Genesis 4:1, Adam knew Eve and she bore a son. It was an intimate relationship that produced this child, right? And Jesus tells us that eternal life is to know the Father. It isn't just the idea that you can tick off the boxes on a good doctrine of God. It's what does it mean to have a relationship with God? Matthew 7 tells us there will be people who stand before God on Judgment Day. And he will say, depart from them. They go, why should we depart from you? We knew you. We prophesied and we did miracles and all this. And what's his answer? It's these words right here are probably some of the most terrifying words that will ever be spoken. He will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Now, God knows all things. He has all knowledge. How can he say, I never knew you? Well, he's saying that because he's saying, I didn't have relationship with you through my son. You're telling me you did all these things to get to me, and I'm telling you the only thing that I required of you is to believe in my son. And you wanted to say, I'm going to do all these great things, and I'm going to prove to you that I can do these great things. And they will depart to the left. And that's it. It's done. All right. So this idea of knowing, and we talk about in Christianity, Packer's book that the men went through a couple of years ago, I encourage you to read it every year. Right? There's one book, read every year, Knowing God. He does a great job reminding us of who God is. So, all right, any questions about that section on the assurance of Scripture? Millie, 1:6.
The whole counsel of God concerning everything essential for his own glory and man's salvation, faith, and life is either explicitly stated or by necessity, inference, contained in the Holy Scriptures. Nothing is ever to be added to the Scriptures either by new revelation of the Spirit or by human traditions. Nevertheless, we acknowledge that the inward illumination of the Spirit of God is necessary for a saving understanding of what is revealed in the Word. We recognize that some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church are common to human actions and organizations and are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian wisdom, following the general rules of the Word, which must always be observed.
All right, this section is on the sufficiency of Scripture. Is Scripture sufficient? A lot of the things that we struggle with today in our modern church is you have plenty of people who would say the Scriptures are authoritative, but they're not sufficient. That means we got to have other things alongside them for us to make it through, to know God, to do things better. And we would say both that the Scriptures are authoritative and sufficient, along with being infallible and inerrant and a lot of these other words we would need to unpack with that. But the point is we're saying that the Scriptures are sufficient. The principle that rests under this is this idea of the perspicuity of Scripture. It means that the central message of the Bible is clear and understandable, and the Bible itself can be properly interpreted as normal and in literal sense, whether one's educated or what we mean, use the word uneducated. One is because the Holy Spirit resides with the Christian, they can understand. Many of you know you were raised with an older, maybe grandparent, great-grandparent that wasn't very book smart, but that Scripture rolled off their tongue, right? They were immersed in the Scriptures. And Scripture for them was sufficient, even if their public education wasn't the greatest in the world. The way that they lived their life and the way that they relied on God and trusted in God came out through this idea that even the so-called unlearned can have a grasp of what the core knowledge is of the Bible itself. This doctrine of perspicuity means that the Bible's clear in its essential matters and able to expose to man that which is comprehensible to him about God, his nature, character, dealings with mankind in the past, his plans for the future. The Bible is clear in all that is necessary for man to know in regard to his sinful state, his need of salvation, and the means of attaining that salvation, belief and faith in Christ, Romans 3:22. So we're saying we can trust in the Bible itself and that the Bible's clear on those things that we need for life and faith as Christians. Some of these things, there's a phrase in here in this section on by good and necessary consequence may be deducted or deduced from Scripture. We might call this reason and logic or plain and simple common sense. Now, it might be a frightful thing for some people to read the Bible with nothing but reason and logic. That's kind of what Tony was talking about, intellectual grasp without there being an idea of relationship. This modern thought where we can approach a spiritual or supernatural text with modern reasoning and make sense out of it is really false. It's not going to work out. The scriptures are clear. To understand God and the things from God is going to take God's Spirit indwelling you and revealing these things to you. Again, a necessary part of the Holy Spirit. Now, this doesn't rule out our study. Language and history and grammar and all this is part of good interpretation. And we need to do that. We need to give ourselves over to that. When we speak of the sufficiency of the Bible, we mean that it's sufficient to accomplish God's purposes in the world, in the church, in our lives. The Bible was not given to help people build bridges and buildings, to do lab experiments, or to sell real estate. And yet from its teachings, we have ethical principles for medicine, running a business, marital and sexual ethics, legal ethics. It's sufficient to direct sinners to Christ for salvation, sufficient to believers to live by faith, Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. So we're not saying that the Bible is the only book that you ever need to read in your entire life. That's not what we're saying. We want you to read science books. We want you to read geology books. We want you to read cookbooks, right? We want these kind of things in our lives, but those books don't equal this book in the sense of knowing God, how to live a life that glorifies God. What does it mean to be a sinner in need of Christ? So for the purpose that the Bible's written for, it's fully sufficient. If you're trying to use it for something that's not written for, you shouldn't expect it to be fully sufficient because it's not designed for that. This part of the confession speaks of two tendencies in history where additions to the Word of God are most prevalent. First, there are two tendencies about additions that we've seen throughout church history. First is the new revelations of the Spirit. Paul dealt with this problem in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. We must confess that there are no new revelations of the Spirit which are added to the Scriptures. There's none. The canon's closed. You know, don't cut the back of your Bible off and expect there to be new stuff added into it. While the Spirit does not add new revelation, he does shed light on what was written. This is the doctrine of illumination. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Again, our need of the Holy Spirit. This is one of those critical emphases of the Reformation or the Reformers who drew attention to the vital connection of the Word and the Spirit. The Holy Spirit illumines the Word of God. He speaks in and through the Word and not apart from the Word. This is the normal operation of the Spirit is through the Word. That's the first way that people add on. Usually a lot of your charismatics, right, are trying to say, God told me. And then they're going to announce that to the rest of the church and kind of make it binding. Or God told me on a personal level, and I go to you as a person, and then therefore you feel like you're bound by it now because God said so. And believe me, if God said it, you are bound by it. Then that becomes the rub, right? Did God really say? Then we're back in the garden. Has God really said? So wrestle with that, right? Especially in our day. Second way of the addition to the Word of God is addition of traditions of men. Roman Catholic Church has added doctrines of its councils and the alleged infallible decisions of the Pope to the pure teachings of the Word. So that's the second side of it. So we don't want to add anything to the Scriptures. You may know people that reside in denominations where they hold synods or councils on a national level and they make national pronouncements, but those will never be equal to the Word of God. So, but Rome doesn't see it that way. The Word of God's equal to the Pope, equal to the councils, equal to whatever's spoken ex cathedra. Second portion, another statement within this section, and there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. So God has not left us alone to figure out how we should worship him. Now, a lot of people want leeway in what they consider worship, but God hasn't said you can do anything you want to do. If you believe that God has just left you open to your own ways of wanting to do things, I give to you Nadab and Abihu. They're no longer with us. They decided they wanted to worship God in a way that he said, "You should. I am not going to be worshipped that way." And he struck them dead. So therefore, worship is something that's serious. Now, if we were to have that happen today, I don't think this church would be here. At some point along the way, we've gotten something that's not completely right, but we've sought to look at the scriptures and say, what is God pointing us to in the scriptures concerning worship? So we do not have to guess or experiment or try various methods concerning worship of God. God has shown us the way because he knows we are from dust and he knows the inclinations of the heart. He knows that we will go and play with our own vomit like a dog if we're left to ourselves. God has shown us how to live and how to worship. He's a good father like that. And churches must safeguard the elements of worship that are revealed in the scriptures. Prayer and singing and word and preaching and table. I might send it out this week just for fun. Send out the two sections on our church's new members material on theology of worship and practice of worship. Lots of great definitions in there, examples of why we use what we use in our service in those two chapters for you to look over, be a reminder of the depth and the clarity. I'm telling you, the clarity that the scriptures bring to what God says worship about himself. You know, you're going to find out a lot of people who claim, well, God lets us kind of do anything we want to do. What you're going to find out is they're typically not reading the scriptures with a thoughtful eye. They're just kind of looking for the proof text, biblicism, we're about to get to that, and say, because God doesn't say anything about it, we can do anything we want to do. And I think the argument for most of us is God says a lot about worship. You just can't even, we're in the first three chapters of Genesis, and we've already seen the basis for it, haven't we? Tabernacle, temple, we're going to talk about that today. I mean, worship's huge. And we're willing to say worship is the number one thing that God is revealing about himself to his people, that he's a God that should be worshipped and worship the way he says to do it.
Yep. Nope.
Good.
Amen.
Creation says to worship in the scriptures.
Yeah, they give us, whether you're looking for, most people are looking for a particular pattern. Right. We want the, give me the condensed version. Give me the three steps to being a Christian. How I need to be a great Christian. I'll do those. Right. And the scriptures themselves are something that we need to delve into as good Bereans. We need to spend time and think critically about some of the things that are presented. So I'll send those two out to you this week as a reminder. Look at that. It may have been a while since you thought about it, especially in the way that it's presented. What about these things not listed in the Bible for churches' benefit and growth? Things like time and frequency of public meetings, length of meetings, teaching sessions, do we have Sunday school? Do we have nurseries? How about church business, Christian fellowship, aspects of church polity, necessitated by individual needs of a local church? How do we decide those things? The scriptures don't give us, you know, chapter and verse for that. Well, we do that by what God has revealed in the scriptures when it's there, by necessary means or inferences or to deduce by his revealed order in the scriptures with the Christian wisdom and common sense and charity and wisdom. The way you would make decisions in your own life that where the scriptures aren't that clear. So the same thing there. Any questions about that? Sufficiency of scripture. Our church believes the scriptures are sufficient. It isn't that we won't work through other books in our men's and women's group, but we'll always, always, always have sufficiency of scriptures, always. That's where we're going to gain our predominant way of thinking and studying and living is the scriptures. Mike 1:7.
Some things in scripture are clearer than others, and some people understand the teachings more clearly than others. However, the things that must be known, believed, and obeyed for salvation are so clearly set forth and explained in one part of scripture or another, that both the educated and uneducated may achieve a sufficient understanding of them by properly using ordinary measures.
Okay, this section's on clarity of Scripture. That is, clear parts of Scripture interpret unclear parts. We use that all the time. I try to make sure I draw your attention to it when we're studying something from the pulpit. I want you to see this principle in action. There are things in the Scriptures that are very difficult to understand. They're there. I mean, realistically, we saw the same thing happen with Peter, his description of some of Paul's writings in 2 Peter 3:16. You've got the apostles right there. They're reading each other's stuff going, wow, that's very mysterious. Right? And so we should have that too baked into our understanding of the scriptures, that we won't always just read it on the first go around and think, oh, I've got that. I really do understand that. So also you shouldn't read something that you don't understand and just think, oh, well, Christianity, now that I don't understand, Christianity is false. I'm just going to throw everything out the window. That's what's happening right now with deconstruction. Of people that don't get all of their, all of their answers to their questions. They just say, well, Christianity must not be what I was taught, and they move on. So, go ahead. So,
yeah, I was saying there's one other error. Well, you mentioned this, you know, earlier, and that is, well, I don't understand the plain meaning of it, so it must be there as some sort of secret decoder ring that the Spirit will give me, like, special revelation to understand it. Right. So I think you see people using Scripture as just like this matrix in which they can come up with whatever meaning it is because it's just me and the Holy Spirit working together to figure this out.
Right.
Apart from the witness of the church and historical understanding.
So right? Tony steals my thunder again.
Oh, did I?
This paragraph emphasizes human responsibility in Bible study. Do study, but do so with your brothers, sisters, and church history. Right? So
we stand on the shoulders of giants.
We do. And the Holy Spirit's with you, right? But you do have friends who refuse to read Scripture or read commentaries or things written about the Bible because their argument is, well, I have the Holy Spirit. And that's presumption, right? We know that there's human responsibility. God's given us minds to work at, and we learn. I mean, Jesus did have to learn the Scriptures and the Bible. So we need the help to understand historical background. You can understand the Scriptures. I'm not telling you can't because the Holy Spirit's with you. But we need teachers. Ephesians 4, 1 through 16 is an important passage for Christians to understand this connection. You can understand it, but God's gifted teachers to the church so that we can better understand it or rightly understand it as iron sharpens iron. All right, questions about that? All right, I'm running late. All right, I'm not going to read 1:8. I was going to take 1:8, but I'm just going to tell you this section teaches the preservations of the Scriptures. It is a divine product. It's been providentially preserved by God through history. The 1689 teaches that only the original manuscripts can be declared to be inerrant and infallible. In other words, the words written down from the hand of the author, from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, can only be called inerrant and infallible. We do not have the original manuscripts. Now that I've said that, does that throw anybody off when I made that statement? Sometimes this is one of those things that, you know, young Christians go, what do you mean? We don't have the original. We don't. And we have plenty of copies of things that we can put together and see what the original was. We do have places in Scripture that tend to be, people say, oh, there's a contradiction, scribal error. One of the great things about that is that there's no place in the Scriptures where there may have been a duplication of one line or something that affects any, you know, primary or secondary type doctrine. So all the doctrine that we base off the Scriptures comes from the Scriptures themselves that are trustworthy.
Did King Saul rule 42 years or 2 years?
Yeah,
that kind of thing.
Right. So there's especially new Numbers. Yeah. Old Testament Numbers is a big place where you got friends that are like going to come at you saying Christianity is not good. They're going to always go there. Now, why did it say here there were 2,000, but over in a few verses later it said 2,112? You know? And the great thing is God's given teachers to the church. Gleason Archer, I think, has got a book called The Handbook of Bible Difficulties. Great. You can just turn to a passage and he's given you a great answer for why that seeming contradiction is there. And so that's just part of hermeneutics.
Hey, David, could you tell me the name of that book again that you just mentioned?
Yeah, I'll send it to you.
Okay.
I'll send you a link to it. It's a good handy reference because it's chronological. Starts at Genesis 1:1, works its way through. Sometimes you're reading something, you're like, oh, this is not good. Where can I find that? Why do I have to go to the table of contents to try to find it? It's great when they just put it 1:1 all the way to the end, which is great. All right, Andrew 1:9.
The infallible rule for interpreting Scripture is the Scripture itself. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full meaning of any part of Scripture, and each passage has only one meaning, not many, it must be understood in light of other passages that speak more clearly.
Okay, this is about interpretation of Scripture, and this is a big thing for us today, right? Because people sitting around Bible studies going, what does that mean to you? What does that mean to you? What is this? This means to me. This means this to me, right? Everybody's, you know, interpretation is supposed to be equal, and no one's supposed to be wrong. One of the strange things you run into sometimes in Bible study fellowship. And that's not the case. Scripture has one meaning. Now, multiple applications, right? And maybe you're struggling to do something, and you read a verse, and somebody else is struggling to do something, and they read the same verse. And y'all have a different illuminating from the Spirit about how that appeals and applies to your personal struggle, right? And you say, oh, I read that and saw this. And they say, well, I read that and saw this. Now, the meaning's still there, right? It's just the application that is different in those situations.
But they wouldn't be contradictory
applications,
right? Right? Like, I learned from this verse that it's okay to lie. I learned from this verse that I shouldn't lie,
right?
Like, that kind of...
Yep. Yeah, and that's one of the things, without getting into it, it's one of the things about what's going on in the charismatic community. What happens when the young man sees a beautiful lady and he hears in his head, God told me to marry her. And he approaches her and says, God told me that I'm going to marry you. And she looks at him and says, God didn't tell me that. God told me I'm going to marry that guy across there, right? Now you got a big problem, right? So you can see what goes on here, right? Why we look at the Scriptures written, authoritative, the Holy Spirit, why they're something that we can trust and rely on. So this idea of standalone scriptures taken out of context and preaching and teaching from them, lacking the understanding of context, or something we may call proof texting, that's this day and age we've kind of labeled it biblicism as a technical word. Adherence to the letter of the Bible. So just like read it flat. That's what it says. I am the door. And then your next question is, well, are you olive wood or are you oak or... No. The metaphor there is I am the door. I'm the way, right? But not I'm the door. I'm not wood. But if you read it literal, that's what you got to put up with, right? What kind of door when you say that? So what we need to do is we need to interpret Scripture within its context. And that's the verses around it when you're reading a Scripture. Within that chapter within the book within the canon, or the Old Testament and the New Testament, and how's that relate? Instead of just ripping something out of context and quoting it and saying, there's my proof, right? Because I quoted that because it says that it's got to mean that. And that can get you into trouble. In fact, a lot of cults are built off of biblicism. And so it's definitely not something that you want to put yourself in the way of. It's the reformers who saw this abuse widespread throughout the church, and they taught and defended that we must use Scripture to interpret Scripture. One of the things we're doing as we go through Genesis is I'm trying to show you in different places. I'll show you today for sure where the Bible interprets the Bible. We'll use the revelation today to do that. What if we do our homework and we cannot find the meaning of something that's hard to understand? I gave you the example of Peter and Paul. Well, it may remain a mystery to us for some time. We may not ever get an answer to all of our questions that we like or that we want. It doesn't undercut the authority of the Scriptures. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the hidden things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and our children forever, so that we may follow all the works of his law. Calvin says, the finite mind cannot fully comprehend the infinite. So the limit of our minds cannot fully wrap around the infinite God. We may not be able to fully know God because he's infinite, but because he's given us his son, Jesus Christ, we can truly know who God is. All right, so sola scriptura, like the other solas, reveals that we are utterly dependent on God for God. Ultimately, if we ask for wisdom, God gives it. If we ask for salvation, God gives it. If we ask for Christ, God gives him. We turn to God, we run to God, we ask for God. We will get God all the time, no delay. He will not hide himself from you if you are seeking him. All right, we're going to wrap it up. Stuart, throw it on your back.
The supreme judge for deciding all religious controversies and for evaluating all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, human teachings, and individual interpretations, and in whose judgment we are to rest, is nothing but the Holy Scriptures delivered by the Spirit. In this scripture, our faith finds its final word.
All right, so in this section, it's about infallibility and supremacy of the scriptures. The scriptures are the supreme judge. That's where we want to make our final decision about anything. We seek to look to the scriptures. Naturally, this one talks about controversies and final resolutions of faith. And that's important. There are just times when things come up and the scriptures really need to be the one that speak to it. This paragraph asserts that such cases the Bible is final authority. There is a legitimate place for decrees, councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and individuals, but these decrees and expressions of faith must be tested, supported, and approved by the final authority, which is the Bible. A good example of this is actually our confession that we're going through right now. It is our studying of this chapter 1 and the other chapters that we're examining and explaining the confession that show that the confession represents the teaching of scriptures, and our confession is a means of Bible study, interpretation, personal confession of faith, and a standard by which to judge truth from error, but always, and I mean always and only, as it faithfully declares what the final test of our faith is and the final authority of our faith is, and that is the Bible. So anything, any statement that goes against the Bible is not a good statement. And we're going to end with the Bible. So wish us the best as we go through it. Thanks for hanging on today. There's a lot, one of the bigger chapters to push through. Any questions before we call it done? Right, let me pray for us and we'll be done. Father, thank you again for this day. Thank you for the supremacy and the trustworthiness of your word. Would you help us to understand that it's the Spirit that gives us the understanding that we need about you, about loving you and our brothers and sisters and reaching out to the world around us. Thank you again for this time together. We ask that you would prosper our conversation over these next few minutes, prepare our hearts for worship together. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.